Our text, Romans 5, verse 1 to 11. You know, this passage to me is such a great encouragement because it is showing us as Christians the absolute certainty of the future that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1 it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the God that we looked at in chapter 1 who said that we were all guilty and we had absolutely no excuse. It's the very same God, is the one who now justifies us, declares us in Christ not to be guilty. All charges dropped for those who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus, his one and only Son. So justified by faith, it can be seen that God, as God looks at us in this whole context, is that we had never sinned. We are free from sin because of what Christ has done for us. We are justified by taking God at his word. It's about trusting God's Son who has turned away God's anger and God's wrath at the cross. And so this is absolutely amazing, isn't it? This God who is absolutely right to be able to condemn us now, because of what Christ has done, has justified us, set us free. And so it is so amazing, but there's more than that. You see, the result of this is that if we now can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. At the cross, God said, "The war between you and me is over." The God who is rightly against us because of our sins is now for us in every way, since Jesus has paid for our sins to redeem us. We who were once enemies now have become his friends. We who were at war with God, we can now enjoy having peace with God. Our hearts can be at rest with him. And we can live in this experience from day to day. But there's even more than that. In verse 2, it says there, that through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You see, it is through the Holy Spirit coming and opening up our eyes and our minds and our hearts. And when we take God at his word, then we discover and we experience the grace of God that we can stand up in it. The whole Christian life is lived in this, within this sphere of mercy and grace. That is what God's love is, and that's what it's called, when his love is directed at those who do not deserve it. We come into the Christian life by grace, and we stay in it by grace. You see, the Christian life is not the kind of life that many people would say it is. It's not as though every sin that we commit has disqualified us from being a Christian, and every time we repent of that sin, we come back into a right relationship or standing with him. As if the Christian life was some terrible roller coaster kind of experience. But the Christian life is not like that. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it puts it quite clearly there for us. It tells us there that therefore now there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer under the law, but we are now under God's grace. Because when we are in a real relationship with the living God and we are his child, we have been adopted into his family. From time to time, obviously, you and I will grieve the Lord, even though we are his children. But we cannot lose our sonship. If we are adopted into his family, if we are part of his family, if we are a child of God, we come into his family by grace, by his grace, and we stay in it by grace. Isn't that awesome? That's such an awesome thing to think about. But there's even more than that. The second half of verse 2 says this, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The same thing is picked up in verses 11. In verses 11 it says, "Not only is this so, but we who rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have been reconciled to God, made acceptable to him. I know that the word hope doesn't instill a great deal of confidence in some of us perhaps. Because you might be saying to yourself, "Well, I have hoped for many things that have never come to pass." But as we look at it in this context, we see the hope of the glory of God is the exact opposite of that. It speaks of absolute certainty. You know, for you young chaps sitting here this morning, I know that when I was young, if I was going to ask a girl out, there was a lot of uncertainty. Am I right? You're not sure if she's going to say, yes, I'll come out with you. And so you spend many hours fretting about this to hope that she's going to say yes. Now, the Christian experience is the exact opposite of that. The Christian is filled with absolute certain joy. The other is filled with sleepless nights because you're not sure quite what she's going to say. And I'm so glad this morning that I'm married that I don't have to go through that again. That's why I pray for our young people every day. I know how tough it is to be young and what you go through. Hope for us is wishful desire. But it's the exact opposite. It has the exact opposite meaning in the way the Bible uses the word hope. You see, it has within it a certain future, a guaranteed outcome. And this is why we can rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ. We boast in the hope of the glory of God, not in ourselves. We've got nothing to boast of in ourselves. But it's a hope that is absolutely sure and absolutely certain that what God says, God will do. And so we can rejoice in the God that we believe in and serve today, because he always keeps his word. Always keeps his word. I remember talking to a man at one time who I'd spent many hours with, who was dying of cancer. And he was about to die. He was at the last. And I said to him at the time, I said to him, Ernie, how do you feel at this point in your experience, knowing that at any time he would be in the presence of the Lord? And he looked at me and he said, you know what, Eric, he said, I'm excited. I'm excited. And he really was. He was excited to think that at any moment he could be in the very presence of God himself. And as he died an absolutely victorious death. And that had stayed with me all my life as I remember that man's peace, that man's enthusiasm to be with God. And during the last days of his life, he had witnessed to many different people. He went to his boss on one occasion and he said, listen, I have to hand in my resignation. And the man said to him, what on earth are you talking about? He said, I'm actually dying. And the man was so flabbergasted. He said, what? He said, you mean you can just say it like that? He said, yes. He said, because I know where I'm going. And he said, I know where I came from. He was an alcoholic before he got converted. And you know, before he died, he witnessed to, I think it was about 11 people. In various ways, and all of those 11 people had made commitments to the Lord Jesus and were at his funeral. And so it's amazing that we can have this wonderful peace with God. But there's more than that. In verses 3 and 4, this is what Paul says. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us. You see, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. It's God who gives us the Holy Spirit. And it's God who gives us faith. And God is the one who gives us hope. And so this verse introduces us into the value of suffering. And you might be looking at me this morning and saying, you know, what do you mean? What value is there in suffering? Well, there is. There is a God-given purpose in pain, in suffering, and in difficulty. It unleashes a set of experiences and actually stimulates the certain hope of heaven in our hearts. It gives us this guarantee to look forward to that wonderful day when we're going to be with God. And that is the way you and I are able to rejoice in the midst of difficulties and sufferings, no matter what they are, even though it may not be easy at the time. This is why it works according to what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. It says there, we know that suffering produces perseverance. That is the ability to endure. Perseverance produces character. That is it produces in us something that is tried and is tested. It's like when you first say to your wife, stand opposite the girl that you're marrying and you say to her, honey, I take you for the rest of my life in sickness and in health, and you really mean it. But how do you know that it's genuine? It's only when you go through life and you go through all the ups and downs of life, when it's tested, that it's proven that it's genuine. Character then produces hope, which makes one long for heaven, weans you from the love of this world, and that hope will not put you to shame. It will not disappoint you. The fact is that God knows what we need to make us more like Him, and He will not allow us to be tested more than we can bear. James promises us that. In the same way illness produces its own antibodies, so suffering produces its own ability to persevere and to produce endurance. I like to think of it this way. Suffering kind of unlocks the doors of our hearts and allows those promises that we often quote to find their mark in a very profound way. God's promises become part of our experience, and we find that He is faithful. And that is why suffering is simply wasted on non-Christians. I know it can produce short-term character development, but it is wasted on non-Christians because they do not have any hope. They have nothing to build on. If a person doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, what hope do they have for the future, for the final day? One woman married to a man who experienced profound suffering in the scriptures was Job's wife. And what did she say to Job? She said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Because that is what suffering would do if one doesn't have a proper and a profound understanding of what it's all about. I think Job's wife thought that God brought about Job's suffering. And so she felt that if he cursed God, then God would just wipe him out and take him out of his pain and his misery. And what was Job's response? And what did he say to her? Job said to her, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Doesn't God have the right to give and the right to take away? Blessed is the name of the Lord." And Job said, "Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him." You see, Job had a right understanding of God. Even when life is at its absolute worst, we read in the scriptures and we see from past saints that have lived that they could rejoice even in their severest trials because of the certain hope that God had promised that He is coming again. And when He comes again, the Christian is going to receive a new body. There's going to be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, no hospitals or hankies or hearses. You see, trials are the things that stimulate a deep hunger for the age that's to come, and to know God in His absolute fullness, to really know Christ, to walk with Him day by day, so that you're not put to shame. The whole experience will be a certain experience, not because it rests on the quality of your faith or my faith, but it rests on the character of God, because God has said He will be with you to the end. God gives you the faith. Verse 5 says, by that I mean God has poured out His love into our hearts. It's been displayed at the cross of Calvary. The very love that He pours into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that He has given to you. This love that He has given to you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's His work that makes known the love of God to you. It's God's work. It's His doing. It enables us to understand that the one who hung on that cross hung there for me. He hung there for you. He died for you. The world doesn't understand this. But the scriptures tell us that for those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. The natural man cannot understand these things because the scripture says they are spiritually discerned. Unless the Holy Spirit opens your heart, your mind, and your eyes, you won't understand these things. We can all read John 3:16, and there it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." He gave His one and only Son for who? For all who believe. That's not a theoretical truth, but he enables you to experience the reality of it in your life. And so I pray this morning that God will enable you to have seen his love displayed for you at the cross, that you will experience his love this morning in this profound way, that God will enable you to put away all of your fears, all of your anxieties, your bad experiences, all of the questions that you have not yet had answered. And may he help each one of us to see the one who hung there on the cross, who hung there in agony, died for you and for me, paying the penalty of our sins. I hear many a young guy say to his girlfriend, "Baby, I really love you." And it just seems to fall off his lips like butter, right? But you see, in many cases, it's not genuine, it's not real. And the tragedy is that many girls fall for this kind of thing because it's what they really want to hear. Young ladies, if I can give you some advice this morning, when you go out with some chap, you need to get to know him. Get to know him when he's under pressure. Get to see the way he treats his mother and his sister. Get to know him in the good times and the bad times before you ever decide to say, "I do." Because when you say, "I do," you don't know how much you're going to do. You need to get to know him as he really is. And of course, the same applies to the guys. Get to know the girl as she really is. We all put our best foot forward when we start going out, but we need to know people as they really are, because we are all sinners. In verse 8 it says, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In verse 6 it says, "Just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." That's for you and for me. You see, before the Holy Spirit opened our eyes, and we were able to understand who Jesus was and Jesus is, we were slaves to sin. We were absolutely powerless to overcome it. It was part of our nature. It's part of us from the beginning when we were first born. And so, before we can understand what the cross is all about, that it's a picture of God's love, how can a cross be a picture of love? How can we understand that love? And to understand that love, we need to understand what we were like before God opened our eyes to the truth. We need to, in a sense, we have been doing that as we've been working through the book of Romans. We've been able to see what our sin is really like. It's as they say, if you want to understand the good news, you have to first understand the bad news. You have to grasp this, otherwise you miss the point that Paul is trying to make in this passage. It's like when you want to see a million stars. You don't go outside and look up into the sky in the midday, in the middle of the day. No, what do? We wait until it's nighttime, when it's absolutely dark. And set against this jet blackness of the night, what happens? The stars shine out brightly against it. You cannot understand the amazing love of God for us unless, first of all, you've seen the blackness as a backdrop to your sins and to your life. In verse 6 it says, in four words, he says, "Christ died for the ungodly." What does Paul mean by that? That's the backdrop. In our natural state before Christ comes into our life, we bore no resemblance to God, even though we were made in his image in the beginning. Sin has ruined us, blackened us completely. God could no longer identify with what we had become. We are simply ungodly. Simply means nothing like God. That is when we are told that we were powerless. I can remember as a young person hearing the message of the gospel, trying to be the kind of person that I was meant to be, never being able to succeed. You see, ungodly simply means nothing like God. And I think you all know that experience of when we want to do the things that are right and we find that we end up doing everything that's wrong. Life without Christ is like quicksand. The more we struggle, the more we sink. I can remember Lola, my boys and I going to house sit for her sister in East London on one occasion on a holiday. And it was a house on the banks of a river. near the where the sea, the mouth of the sea, where it went into the sea. Beautiful place. And we couldn't understand, as we looked out on this beautiful sort of lagoon, as to why there were no people swimming there. And so we set out in a boat, and we soon discovered why there were no people swimming there, because when we got out of the boat, our feet went into quicksand. And it's the most terrible experience, suddenly finding that you can't get your feet out of the sand. It was sucked down, not being able to get them out. And that is why in verse 8 it says, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us in our natural state, when we were in the quicksand of sin. What is it describing? It comes from the sport of archery, where the arrow misses the target of God's holiness. The fact is, we have missed the target. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we miss that target by a millimeter, or whether we miss it by 10 meters, we've missed the target. And then the word in verse 10. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Perhaps this morning, none of this may be have connected with you. If the word sinner, or the word powerless, or the word ungodly hasn't moved you this morning to seek God's forgiveness and to turn to Him in repentance, perhaps you can understand or identify with the word enemy. Have you ever been so badly hurt by someone who is your enemy? You wish that that person who hurt you was actually dead. Well, by our lives and our indifference to God, we have done that. We have turned the one person who has been keeping us alive into an opponent. And so God has become our enemy. It's one thing to have a human enemy, but it's quite a different thing when God is your enemy. But what you and I can't afford to do is to live with a God who is remaining angry with us and will pour out His anger on us at the last day, because that is what He has promised to do. That is what the Word of God says when He talks about the wrath of God, the anger of God. It's the name given to God's response to our sins, which will finally culminate on the last day when we stand before Him. We have all shut the door in God's face at some time in our lives. It wasn't as if it was a mistake, but we deliberately did it. In spite of the fact that we had treated the living and the loving God of the universe in such a terrible way, thinking and just turning our back upon Him, yet He has willingly and lovingly and deliberately gone to the cross to incur the Father's wrath upon Himself, so that the penalty of sin, our sins, could have been paid for, could have been so that we could be redeemed. That's the love that breaks all the rules, isn't it? While we were at our very worst, God gave us His very best. He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly die. He says it's very rare, but it has happened. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, for many of us, we've heard this so often that we know it no longer moves us. We don't think about it. We don't really ponder it. When they nailed Him to that cross, when they laughed at Him, when they pierced His side, when they humiliated Him, and from His dying breath, He lifts up His head and He turns to His Father and He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But what a Savior. You see, this is the difference between God and man. Even though God was rightfully angry with us, He neither lashes out at us, nor did He just destroy us, which He was quite capable of doing. But what did He do? He loved us so much that He went to Calvary. There He laid His life down for you and for me. He couldn't love us any more than that, could He? That is what the cross is saying to us this morning. I could not love you any more than I have. I've done every single thing that I possibly can do to save you, to redeem you. God demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 11 says, not only this, But we also rejoice in the God who, through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Isn't that incredible that God accepts us, sinners that we are, loved us to this extent? We once were his enemies. We've now been made to be able to trust him and to become his friends. I trust this morning that as we think about this message this morning, that you know that you are his friend this morning, that you're no longer his enemy. When you go home this morning, I would ask you to ask yourself that question. Am I God's friend or am I still his enemy? If you're still his enemy this morning, he invites you once again today to come to him. And he promises that anyone who comes to him, he will never turn them away. That's God's promise to you this morning. I pray that God will give you the grace to turn to him today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know each and every one of us here this morning. You know our thoughts. You know our fears. You know our longings. Lord, in your mercy, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to those who are still unaware of your love and your mercy and your kindness and your friendship. We pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would repent of our sins, that we would call upon you, that we would call upon you to have mercy on us, to save us, to grant us life and to grant it to us more abundantly. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.